What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Friday. We made it to Friday. Can you believe it? It is Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you, if you are currently not a Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic as a kid, stepped away from the faith for whatever reason, maybe you've never been a Catholic, but you've got some fascination with the idea of the Catholic faith, the one that Jesus started, and first of all, am I even telling the truth? Yes, I am. This is the faith that Jesus started. So let's start from that. And if you can tell us why you are not currently a Catholic, well, let's talk about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email. We'd love to get them. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Also, we have Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He can pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook, because we're streaming there right now. Put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, you know, doing decent.
Weekend plans shaping up. What
apparently,
do you got?
Apparently, carry an umbrella this weekend in Alabama.
This is what they call a frog strangler. I don't know where that phrase came from. I just think it's highly evocative.
That's a good one.
But, yeah, we're supposed to get quite a lot of rain here in Alabama, so all of my outdoor plans went out the window, but that's okay. There will be other things to do, I am sure. Here is an email that we received from John in Mississippi. He says, I am a Protestant. However, I feel drawn to Catholicism. One of the reasons I am not a Catholic is the belief that you can lose your salvation. Now, I am open-minded, but I haven't been convinced about this. One reason I believe in once saved, always saved comes from Hebrews 6:6, where it seems to say that if we can lose our salvation, we can't gain it back, because to do so, Christ would have to be crucified again to his shame. I would love to hear Dr. Anders explain the Catholic interpretation of this passage. Thanks so much. Love your show, John in Mississippi.
Yeah, thank you. So there is a parallel passage to this in the book of 2 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2,
okay,
where the apostle says that for those who are practicing the faith but living, you know, like pretty contrary to the values of the faith, it would be better if they had never followed the path of righteousness than having followed it, then depart, right?
Mm.
So there's a recognition that here in the book of Hebrews that you can sort of start out on the right path and then get on the wrong foot and really wreck yourself. I think now in early Christianity, very early, like second century, there was a significant school of thought that believed on the basis of these texts that after baptism, you couldn't sin. Not that you were incapable of sinning, but that if you sinned, you would be kicked out and gone and done, and that was it, you know, one and done. And really, really, really well, there was a group that said, well, we should allow them the opportunity to do penance once. One time. This was no longer the case, but this was a school of thought in very early second century Christianity.
Okay.
And there was a controversy over it. It's called the controversy over the second repentance. And there were some heavy hitters that took the side, this position that, well, you know, if you sin gravely after baptism, you get one shot, one penance. After that, you're done. Tertullian of Carthage, a very well-known early Christian writer, was in that camp. So was the Shepherd of Hamas. You read him in the collection of the Apostolic Fathers. Also Clement of Alexandria. All these guys were in the one-and-done camp. Like, we're really not going to tolerate post-baptismal sin.
Yeah.
The Pope actually was in the other camp. The Pope took the position, Pope Calixtus, that you could sin and do penance, and sin and do penance, and sin and do penance, and sin and do penance, right? So, but clearly, these texts are not meant to encourage. I don't think anybody could read these as an endorsement of, you know, you believe in Jesus and go forward to an altar call, and then live like however you want to live. Because both of them are couched as warnings against immorality. That's the way the texts are written. Like, don't do these things, because if you do, you're going to shipwreck your faith.
Wow.
So I don't see how you could coordinate that with once saved, always saved. I think the better way to read them, in light of what the church has concluded, that you can sin and repent and come back, and sin and repent and come back, is that if you, why then would Hebrews say, well, you know, you lose your salvation altogether and you can't come back? Well, because of the whole idea of hardening of the conscience. And in this particular instance, the book of Hebrews, what's at stake is the sin of apostasy. People who have followed Christ are now being, you know, called to abandon the faith, abandon Christianity, go back to Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think from our own experience, this is just sort of phenomenologically, it's true, the hardest nuts to crack in terms of evangelism, apologetics, are ex-Catholics. It's a lot easier to talk to Protestants about becoming Catholic or even atheists sometimes than ex-Catholics, so they know all that. I heard all that. Yeah. I went to Catholic school. I did that. You know, you don't have anything to say to me, Anders. And so just as a sort of a psychological existential fact, when someone thinks they've done the Catholic faith and has sort of hardened their mind against it and walked away, it's very difficult for them to come back. Just practically, it's hard to get them back in the door. And we have to treat the threat of apostasy as something real. I mean, it's a real threat to the integrity of our faith. But what's really at issue is, does faith in Christ give you carte blanche to live however you want to live without having to face the music?
Mm.
And over again, sacred scripture tells us those who have received the Spirit, been born again, that if they return to, you know, deep acts of immorality, faction, adultery, fornication, and the like, that they will have no share in the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself tells us that the criteria of judgment is in fact our ethical behavior, our moral good works, or how we will be judged on the last day, not by whether we've professed faith in Christ. On the contrary, Jesus said, many people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. So it's not so much a question of losing salvation, it's a question of when do we get it?
Yeah.
Well, ultimately, those who persevere to the end are the ones that are saved. And once you get it, you're not going to lose it because it's in eternity.
Okay, John,
but until then, you got to keep the course.
John, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We've got a line with your name on it at 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Give us a call at 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. I'd love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, there's something beautiful waiting for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog. It is a 14-inch tall Our Lady of Grace statue. Now, this statue of Our Lady of Grace is made of a resin stone mix. It's painted gray to look like concrete. Now, sometimes you may have heard of this image. It's also referred to as Our Lady of the Bowed Head. Now, it is this likeness that is on the front of the miraculous medal. If that gives you any idea of what this image looks like, there you go. It's 14 inches high. It's suitable for your home, suitable for your garden display. Available right now at EWTNRC.com. There is free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. So you might want to look at this statue, maybe put a couple of other things with it, and you'll get free standard shipping. That's in the continental U.S. only. Use the code word FREE at checkout. Again, EWTNRC.com. In the search box, look for the Our Lady of Grace statue. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Love to talk with you this Friday afternoon at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question or something to say to Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Jill who says, how will you really know the purpose of your life, and how does the Catholic Church address this?
Yeah, thank you very much. So, you can really know the purpose of your life in Christ. And the purpose of your life is to love God and love your neighbor. And that's a pretty big project.
Yeah.
It's something worth committing your life to. And this is not a sort of sentimental love. This is the kind of love that requires you to really dig down deep and know yourself and rid yourself of imperfections so that you can genuinely, charitably, you know, reasonably love God and love neighbor. For most of us, this is the work of a lifetime. And part of coming to know that is to also inhabit a kind of particular vocation in your life. For some people, that might be marriage. Some people, it might be priesthood or religious life. Some people may find that they don't have the call to marriage or religious life, and they live celibate, single lives, either consecrated or not, and they can find some other way to serve their neighbor. But those things are secondary to the overall meaning of your life, which is to love God and you love your neighbor. Now, you know, in the modern world, we are in kind of a unique situation in human history. Most people at most times and places did not, you know, hit, you know, late adolescence and say, what do I want to do with my life? They didn't have, I mean, if you live in a hunter-gatherer culture, I mean, that would be kind of an absurd question. Well, stay alive.
Start with that.
That'd be a good one, right? I mean, you know, pick up the spear, hunt the woolly mammoth, whatever you need to do, right? If you live in an ancient agrarian society, what do I want to do with my life? Well, it doesn't really matter because we got to go harvest the harvest, and we're all going to starve to death, right?
That's right.
And so it's only because of our economic wealth and diversity and highly, you know, differentiated economy that these kinds of choices are even available to us. And they do create a certain existential anxiety for people to figure out, oh, what's the right path to take? But these are not the sort of the essential questions of human life. They're highly particular to our modern society, and I don't think we ought to overstress their spiritual significance. It's not like they don't have, of course they have value, they have significance, but I know so many people in my own life who don't do for a living, you know, what they trained for or what they thought they'd be doing. Does that mean that their life is a failed life, a worthless life? But no way, not at all. My own dad never wanted to be a lawyer. He wanted to go in business with his father. That wasn't a big enough business. And granddad said, thank you, I'd go to law school. So he went, oh, well, whatever, I'll go to law school. You know, he was a great lawyer.
Yeah.
But it wasn't his first love. His first love was God and his wife and his family. His principal vocation.
Okay, very good. Well, we hope that's helpful for you. And I think we're ready to go to the phones. If you are at 833-288-EWTN, here is Mindy in Canal Fulton, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Mindy. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you so much. Yes, my question is, at the end of the world, at the final judgment, I understand that all our sins and good deeds will be known to all. Mike, I'm wondering, if we are already in heaven, or even if we're here and we've committed mortal sins that have already been confessed and forgiven, will all these sins be known to all also? And if so, why is that?
Yeah, okay. Thank you. So, of course, at one level, we don't really know because we hadn't gotten there yet.
Right.
But I will give you the opinion of some trusted theologians, and the opinion seems reasonable to me. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this question in a few places. One of them is a book of his called The Compendium of Theology. And Thomas seems to be of the opinion that for those who have repented and confessed their sin and been forgiven, that's over with. That's done. That's already been judged, you know, by God in the confessional, and it never gets brought up again. And so the only thing that would be the subject of God's judgment at the end of time would be your unconfessed venial sins that you still had at the moment of Christ's return. And of course, if you were purified even of those, then the only verdict passed on your life would be, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Because remember, the point of the final judgment is not just God's finger wagging. It's to vindicate the righteous. Why does there need to even be a final judgment? I mean, God knows what happens to everybody. Why have a final judgment? Well, it's not for God's sake, because he already knows. It's really for the sake of the just that they could be vindicated in the face of all those who were unjust to them. You know, the cry of the psalmist, oh, Lord, how long do we have to wait for justice? When are you going to break the teeth of the wicked? You know, here we are languishing in Babylon, and these people have done these horrible things to me, and you seem to do nothing. What's up, God? I thought you were the God of justice. Well, that gets answered. That desire for justice will be answered in the last judgment, and the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked who persecuted them or treated them badly will realize, whoops, we were on the wrong side, right? And so if you're among the company of the righteous, then this is a joyful occasion for you. And if you're not so much.
All right. Mindy, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you so much. That helps me.
All right. You are most welcome. Thanks for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's an interesting question here from Daniel, listening to us normally in Salem, Wisconsin, listening on 88.5 out of Antioch, Illinois. Hello, Dr. Anders. Really enjoy your show. I am a cradle Catholic, but I've been away from the church since shortly after confirmation. I am now 55 and just returned to the church in December of 2020. I found a nice church, attended a couple of months, registered as a parishioner. After Mass about a month ago, I stopped by the priest to introduce myself and asked if I could meet with him sometime regarding some questions that I had. He agreed, told me to send him an email to set something up. I emailed him, reminding him of our conversation. He directed me to Saturday morning confession. I wrote to him again, reminding him I've been away for a long time and I had some questions. He replied he did not offer any spiritual direction and that I should just keep reading. Reading what? I'm not sure. We didn't talk about books when we spoke. Well, I haven't been back to Mass since. This is only the second priest I've spoken with as an adult. Is this normal to put somebody off like this, or should I find a different church? I find it a little insulting that I get solicitations for donations and requests that I volunteer my time for various ministry, but this priest can't even talk to me for an hour. Thanks, Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel, I definitely sympathize with your plight, and I'm very sorry that you've had this treatment. So maybe this is an incompetent priest. Maybe he's incompetent.
There are such people.
I mean, there are such people, and maybe I don't know you. Maybe you're a real smart guy. I don't know. Maybe you come across as a real intellectual or something. I don't know what his motive. Maybe he's looking at you and he's getting real nervous and he's starting to sweat bullets, thinking I don't have what it takes to talk to this Daniel guy. I'm gonna look bad. Maybe he's gonna ask me stuff that I don't know, and he's intimidated and so he's nervous. And he said yes initially, and then he thought about it, and he's like, oh, I made a C minus in Christology. You know, I mean, yeah. I had a buddy one time in medical school, and he told me, you know, B equals MD, right? You know, I mean, maybe you get the doctor who missed the top 10% of his cardiology exam, you know?
Ouch.
And the same thing in seminary, you know, like, I don't know what the passing grade is in seminary, but I presume like C minus equals MDiv, you know?
Yeah.
And maybe he's intimidated. Maybe he didn't like to do that. Maybe he's mean.
Or just uncomfortable.
Maybe he's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like, so, your sense, well, he should be available to me. Well, yeah, he should. I agree with you. Now, if it makes you any feel better, maybe it won't, but maybe if it makes you feel better, when I was knocking on the door to become a Catholic, I actually had to knock on a lot of doors.
That's true.
Believe it or not, I had to knock on a lot of doors. I had to try several priests.
Mm-hmm.
To get, like, seriously, get my questions answered. And when I finally got around to asking my questions, not everybody was capable of answering them. I had to actually, believe it or not, to get some of my questions answered, I had to get on the phone and call up, well, let's just say, some pretty well-known Catholic apologists.
A higher authority.
And they happened to be lay people. They weren't even clerics that
Oops.
I called. One of them teaches in Steubenville, but I won't say anything beyond that.
Okay.
Yeah. And I did get my questions answered.
Well, that's good.
You know, and I actually called Marcus Grody, and I called Jimmy Akin, and, you know, I called the people who I thought were capable of answering my questions.
Yeah.
Many of them had come out of traditions like me. They had been Presbyterians, and they'd become Catholics. And so they'd sort of thought along the same lines, you know. But I'm sorry that happened to you. And I would encourage you, like, don't stop going to Mass just because the priest is not nice to you or doesn't listen to you. I mean, that's his problem. That's not your problem. And don't be afraid to knock on a few more doors.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, go try some other priests. And sometimes, I don't know, where did Daniel live?
Illinois.
Yeah,
upstate
so I don't
Illinois.
Know what religious congregations are in your neck of the woods, but... you know, in my own life,
Wisconsin, excuse me.
Okay. In my own life, there's some religious congregations that really are oriented towards the theological study and answering questions in the faith. And I can't tell you the blessing it was in my life when I finally fell on a Dominican and it was like, you know, bring it on, buddy, bring it on.
Yeah.
Very people good. Have different gifts.
Of course.
You know?
All right. Daniel, thank you so much for your email. Hope all that is helpful. Here is one now from Matthew in Birmingham, right here in Birmingham. Hi, Dr. Anders. I have heard that one of the ways to refute the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura is to point out that the canon of the Bible is not itself in the Bible, but was given to us by the church. I heard a Protestant recently bring up that the Old Testament canon came about without the church, so why not the rest of the Bible? How would you respond to this?
Well, first of all, that's not true. It's not true that the Old Testament canon came about without the church. That's not true at all. That's not true at all. There are multiple competing canons of the Old Testament. There are multiple competing canons. There were different canons of the Old Testament in Jesus' own day. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, they had different canons of the Bible. They couldn't agree among themselves about what the Bible was or how it was to be interpreted. They couldn't agree at all. And that's why Jesus has to employ a different hermeneutic depending on which group he's talking to. He appeals to certain texts when he's talking to the Sadducees and other texts when he's talking to the Pharisees. And even in early Christianity, there was dispute about which Old Testament books were canonical. So the way St. Augustine addressed this, and you read his book on Christian doctrine, which is all about biblical hermeneutics, Augustine recognizes that. So one of the questions that early Christianity had to face was, well, do we look at the Greek canon of the Old Testament or the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament? Now, your modern Protestant typically goes with the Hebrew canon, but Augustine said, no, we need to go with the Greek canon. Why? Because it's the ecclesiastical canon. The Greek canon was the one used by the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't really matter what the Jews did. It might as well be what the apostles did. Mm-hmm. That's what's normative for Christians. So we go with the Greek canon, the Septuagint, because that's the ecclesiastical canon. And of course, it was still a disputed matter, and the Council of Trent actually had to formally define as a dogma of the faith the contents of the Old Testament because people couldn't agree on it.
Wow.
So that's false. There are actually several ways to go after the doctrine of sola scriptura. My favorite is to begin with the question, is the doctrine of sola scriptura an article of faith? Let me define what I mean. So in the Christian faith, articles of faith are those propositions that we are bound to believe by divine authority. God exists. Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead on the third day. Those kinds of things. Okay?
Okay. All right.
Is the belief God gave us the 66 books of the Protestant canon as our sole rule of faith? Is that proposition itself an article of faith, something that one is bound by divine authority to believe? Now, if you say yes, then I would say, okay, where in the Bible does it assert that God gave us these 66 books as our rule of faith? Now, your own principle, sola scriptura, the principle sola scriptura teaches you cannot assert an article of faith unless it's founded on the express words of the Bible. That's what the doctrine means. So if sola scriptura is itself an article of faith, then that article of faith must be affirmed by the Bible. The Bible does not affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught God gave us these 66 books as our rule of faith. Nothing even like that is in the Bible. And therefore, the doctrine of sola scriptura cannot be an article of faith. It doesn't even matter if you're Catholic. Even on the terms of Protestants themselves, it fails its own test. It fails its own test. It's logically incoherent. So the best you could say of the doctrine of sola scriptura, even on Protestant terms, is it's an allowable opinion, but not divine truth.
Mm.
But it's an incoherent opinion at best. Okay, so that's problem number one. Jesus didn't teach it. Did Jesus in fact teach that there is a rule of faith? Yes, he did give us a rule of faith. He gave us the teaching church and his oral tradition. On this rock, I'll build my church.
Yep.
Go into all nations, teach everything I've commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So Christ does give us a rule of faith, and it's not the Bible alone. The canon problem is another problem. The interpretive problem is another problem. There are multiple problems with the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Matthew, thank you so much for your question. Hey, we've got wide open phone lines right now. If you call now, there's a very, very good chance that you'll get on the air with Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN for the Friday edition of Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Look at this. We have two lines open, and that's it. Two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I love this question from Nancy checking in today on Facebook. Nancy says, what's up with Catholics and all their medals?
Yeah, thanks. So, am I there? Yeah, there we are.
There you are.
Yeah, so, in Catholic life, and for that matter, just in civil life, it's not uncommon for people to commemorate things with a medal, a commemorative medal. And Catholics will also commemorate saints, holy people, holy events, holy reminders with a medal. And because we believe that inanimate objects can be blessed and become sacramentals and participate in the intercessory life of the church, such items are often blessed and worn as a kind of a sign language prayer, if you will, and a way of being reminded to pray and to associate oneself with that particular devotion or that particular saint or that intention.
Very cool. I will tell you a personal story here. Some years ago, my wife Adrienne saw something shiny. I don't think she was even a Catholic or a practicing Catholic at that point. She saw something shiny on the sidewalk, about the size of a dime, and she reached down to pick it up or see what it was, and it was a miraculous medal. And even when she was not a practicing Catholic, she hung on to that. I think she still has it. But now, these days, she buys them by the bags of 100.
Oh, wow.
And she has, and she will just, drop them on the sidewalk over here or in a public parking lot over there, so that would bless somebody else. You never know who's going to pick it up.
You never know.
Yeah, absolutely. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Charlotte in Howell, New Jersey, listening on WFJS, and that would be Domestic Church Media. Hey there, Charlotte. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a question about when you die, if you have a sin before judgment, what about the plenary indulgences you do receive over the course of the years that you say certain prayers and certain novenas? All these indulgences are supposed to help you, right?
Yes, that's correct, yeah. So different indulgences accomplish different things, but people often want to obtain a plenary indulgence, which would remit all of the temporal punishment due to sin, and that would clearly apply to your time in purgatory, yes.
Mm-hmm. All right, very good. Charlotte, did that answer your question?
Yes, it did, but what about if you have an apostolic pardon? Does that relinquish all your past sins when you die?
Yeah, an apostolic pardon is a kind of indulgence. It's a plenary indulgence granted by the Pope's authority, yes.
Appreciate your call, Charlotte. Thanks for checking in. Here's one, a letter from James in Oklahoma. He says, you made a comment in answer to a question recently where you said the church doesn't regard the tradition or rulings of Jewish rabbis any differently than it would the traditions or rulings of those from other non-Christian religions. Well, how do you square that with the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:2, where he said, quote, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat? Wouldn't that give the rabbis, and rabbinic Judaism is descended from the Pharisees, wouldn't that give them more authority than Greek philosophers or authorities from other pagan belief systems? I know the context in which Jesus was speaking wasn't the most positive, but that doesn't change the fact that he recognized their authority. Thank you, James.
Okay, yeah, thanks. So we need to draw a couple of distinctions here. When I made that comment the other day, or something similar to that, I don't think those were my exact words, my point is that Christians adhere to the interpretation of Scripture given to us by the Catholic Church and Catholic tradition. That's what's authoritative for Catholic Christians, right? So if some passage in the Talmud or Mishnah or some living rabbi came by and said, well, this is the only way or this is the right way to read Isaiah 53, and that doesn't apply to Jesus, it doesn't apply to the Messiah. And the Catholic Church and Catholic tradition says, well, yeah, it does actually apply to Jesus. It does apply to the Messiah who is Christ. Well, I'm under no obligation to follow the opinion of some rabbi who disagrees with the Catholic Church, right? I'm going to follow the teaching of Jesus and teaching of the apostles and their successors, the bishops. I'm not going to listen to some, just because some rabbi doesn't believe it doesn't mean I'm going to reject some article of the Christian faith, right? That's not authoritative in that way. Now, within the sort of civil cultic world of first century Judaism, Jesus was not asking people, he wasn't asking his contemporaries in Judea to abandon the outward practice of the Jewish faith. He wasn't doing that, right? he was rather critiquing that practice. And when he criticized the scribes and Pharisees, for example, he said, you guys will tithe mint, dill, and cumin, agricultural produce, which was required by the law of Moses, but you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy. And he says you should have done the latter without neglecting the former.
Mm.
Without neglecting the former. So he wasn't calling in his own lifetime for the complete destruction or abrogation of the Mosaic law as it pertained to the Jews of his own day. And in fact, even when the apostles came to believe in Christ, they continued to worship in the synagogues on Saturday. And St. Paul goes out of his way to express that when he was with Jews, he practiced the cultic rituals of Judaism. He says, I'd be like a Gentile among Gentiles and a Jew among Jews, so I'd meet everybody and minister Christ to them.
Mm-hmm.
And the Council of Jerusalem insisted that Gentiles did not have to follow the Mosaic law, but it did not insist that Jews give it up. Mm. Council of Jerusalem didn't say, all you Jewish Christians have to stop abstaining from pork. It didn't say that. Okay, didn't mandate that on the Jews of their own day. And so, you know, there's an authority structure within a particular religious community, and in Jesus' day it would have been the temple ritual and also the teaching of the scribes in their synagogues and so forth. And he recognized that people could say, for example, read out the Ten Commandments in synagogue. And Jesus' teaching was, well, do what they say and not what they do. Right? But we're in a different situation today because we're no longer in a church where, you know, the original apostles and many of the early converts are in fact practicing Jews who also come to believe in Jesus. We're in an overwhelmingly Gentile church with an authority structure established by Christ, different and separate from the rabbinate.
All right. Well, we thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN Radio. And we're going to go now to Larry in Springfield, listening on Covenant Radio. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was listening to your program, and I may have a little confusion here. Wasn't the Septuagint the book, I think it was a book of the 70 or something like that, that was translated 200 years before Jesus came? And Jesus quoted out of that, right? Is that right?
That's correct, yes. So actually, let me just clarify. When the New Testament cites the Old Testament, when we find citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, those citations, about 90% of the time, are drawn from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, and so the words of Christ are given to us in Greek, and Jesus's quotations are given to us in Greek, and that Greek is drawn from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Jesus did not speak Greek, or at least he didn't do most of his teaching in Greek if he did. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and he taught in Aramaic. And so it's plausible that Jesus may have quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures in Hebrew when he was preaching in Aramaic. We don't actually know, because we didn't have a tape recorder, right?
Right, right.
The only record we have is the Greek text of the New Testament. And that's what's authoritative. Like, what's authoritative for Christians is not something that might have happened that's hidden behind the text. It's the text itself.
Sure.
And the text itself is given to us in Greek with, you know, a Gentile church in mind citing the Septuagint.
Okay. Appreciate that. Larry, thank you so much for your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let us go to the home of Skyline Chili. Dave in the Queen City of Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Dave, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for your program and your scholarship. It's very rewarding. My question is, you know, throughout history, I've dug deep, and there's a whole bunch of Adam and Eves throughout history,
and some Noahs too.
Yeah, and was it Noah's eyes when he was born? Sunshine, when you walked in the room, it was like walking into a room full of sunshine.
Don't know about room full of sunshine, but how can I help you?
My question is, how do you take all these different Adam and Eves and, you know, and how have you decided that Jesus's Adam and Eve is the real Adam and Eve?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, of course, the what you're asking is something that has been asked for a very long time, and it was asked by the apostles, and it was asked by the early Christians. Well, not so much by the apostles, but it was asked by the early Christian fathers. And writers like St. Augustine of Hippo or Clement of Alexandria, for example, understood very well that there were parallelisms between the Christian faith and other world religions. And the way the earliest Christians responded to that was to understand Christianity as being the fulfillment of a kind of universal aspiration. And if you look at the history of culture, up until about 800 BC, there really is only one sort of mode of transmitting cultural ideas about religion and ethics and values, and that's narrative. And the form of narrative that predominated was, of course, myth. That's just how people communicated. That myth is how they passed on their values and their identity and their sense of purpose to their ancestors, I mean, to their progeny and so forth, right? Around 800 BC to 300 BC, period that Carl Jaspers would call the Axial Age, you begin to find the development of theoretic accounts of wisdom, abstract reasoning, and an awareness of the importance of the interior life and mental processes rather than just myths and narratives. And so you get a guy like Plato in ancient Greece who's perfectly well aware of myth, but he says, you know, this is allegory. This is allegory for philosophical truths that we could do better to render in a more discursive and abstract formula, right? So then you begin to get the development of theoretical philosophy. But it's very much an outgrowth of some of the perennial insight and wisdom that was embedded in those myths, but it's just now given a more precise formulation in the form of philosophical wisdom. And the fathers of the church, guys like Augustine and Clement and Origen, understood their own project as being very much in keeping with what, say, somebody like Plato or Aristotle was doing. And they looked to many of those ancient Greek myths or Roman myths or whatever as potential sources of commonality and insight and wisdom, but they needed specification. They needed to be rendered in a kind of philosophical idiom. And they got that from Christianity because Gospel of John taught that Jesus was himself the incarnate wisdom of God, the Logos, right, the principle of the intelligibility of the universe, and that spoke to the intellectuality of humankind, that we're rational creatures capable of grasping abstract truths and rendering them philosophically. And so they saw in Christ the fulfillment not only of the Old Testament, but of the aspiration, the longing of the Greeks that itself culminated in Greek philosophy. We begin to see some hints of this even in the Old Testament. If you pick up the Book of Wisdom, for example, Book of Wisdom says quite explicitly that that sort of philosophical, theoretic wisdom is a participation in the mind of God, the God who made the universe and made it intelligible to us through our own rationality. And Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish commentator heavily influenced by Platonism, took that idea as a kind of a pre-incarnate intelligence, a medium through which God made the world, kind of bringing Platonic philosophy and Old Testament theology into harmony. And we see the same sort of emphasis in New Testament theology. So long and short of it is, when I, as a Catholic, encounter parallels in ancient myth or other world religions, that's no threat to the integrity or the dignity of the Christian faith. It, in fact, confirms exactly what Christians have said all along, which is that we come from one stock, right? We have a common human nature. We all share a common rationality. And it makes sense. We would expect, if that's the case, that we would find common aspirations, common longings, common moral values expressed in various idioms, whether philosophical or narrative or mythological, across the world. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He's not a Catholic, but I think he captures the idea. He says that nature writes with a kind of a cribbed hand what Christianity wrote in capital letters. You know, it's kind of an intensification, a sort of clarification of the sort of universal insight and wisdom of the human race. Now, what makes Jesus Christ himself specifically unique and different from these mythological characters is he lived in history. He lived in history. Hercules did not live in history.
No.
He lived in what Mircea Eliade would call in illo tempore, you know, once upon a time. You know, he lived in that once upon a time land, as did Zeus and Hera and Vishnu and Krishna and all the rest of them. But Jesus, when Quirinius is governor of Syria, you know, when Pilate is governor of Judea, when Herod is the Tetrarch, I mean, these are located in time and space, we can find them on a map. We can find them in history.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not just some philosophical idea. He's the incarnate wisdom of that philosophical idea in space and time, in actual history, founding a real society, namely the Catholic Church, that continues, that persists, that perdures through history, and has been that seed and light, that sacrament, to bring that wisdom, that insight, that moral community, not just as some Platonic ideal, but as an actual incarnate human society of living, breathing human beings, digging in with their hands, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, teaching the ignorant, and being Christ's presence in the world today. Hercules didn't do that.
No. Dave, thanks so much for your call from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Don't forget this weekend, Saturday at noon Eastern to be exact, please join us for Women Made New with Kristalina Everett. This week, Kristalina sits down with our own Dr. Ray Guarendi to discuss the root of all healthy counseling. Dr. Ray has an awful lot to say about that. Do check it out Saturday noon Eastern right here exclusively on EWTN Radio. Let's get back to the phones here and talk with Tom in Baltimore, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you, Dr. Anders. It's an absolute thrill to talk to you. When we called in initially, the screener didn't understand the question, so let me try and rephrase it. Okay, there is a physiological complementarity between men and women on Earth. In
yep.
other words, they fit together, as Pope John Paul would say.
Yep.
And so our question is, I'm with my wife also in the car, traveling in the middle of a terrible traffic jam. Is the soul male or female? And are there indications or is there any theological speculation as to whether there remains a significance to being male or female in heaven for eternity?
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so here's what we know, here's what we don't know. St. Paul tells us that, Jesus tells us that in heaven there will be neither, there will not be marriage, or giving in marriage, right? So procreation is no longer happening in the next life. There is a resurrection of our physical bodies. Now, this is speculation on my part, okay? When in Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles recognize Moses and Elijah, not just two androgynous blobs.
True.
They recognize Moses and Elijah,
clearly,
right, as recognizable persons in their masculinity, right?
Okay.
So there is continuity and discontinuity between our present bodies and our resurrected bodies. Paul says the difference will be similar to the difference between kinds of flesh, the way that, say, the flesh of a mammal and the flesh of a reptile or a fish would differ. They're recognizably flesh, but of distinct kinds, that there's something analogous in the change that'll take place in the human body. But I don't see anything to suggest that that change would destroy our intrinsic masculinity and femininity. Now, since we believe in the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I think there's good reason to think that Mary remains distinctly and recognizably feminine, right, in the next life.
Hmm.
But I grant to you that there's a lot we don't know about this. Now, when it comes to the soul in Catholic thinking is the principle of the life of the body. So the reason that our bodies are alive, the reason we are animate, is because we have souls. And the soul is not a thing. This is important to understand. It's not a second kind of substance in addition to the body. It's a formal reality. It's the sort of structural, organizational, functional aspect of our humanity that makes us to be alive and also makes us to be rational and volitional. And the soul is sort of particularly suited. It's adapted to our biological condition of masculinity and femininity, although it is not itself gendered, right? I mean, the soul is adapted to a person of a particular sex, and not to just any old person, but to me and to you. I mean, my soul is not interchangeable with Tom's soul, for example. And so I think rather than saying the soul is male or the soul is female, and look, I'm getting way off into speculation here. This is nothing that Catholic dogma teaches. It's just me doing philosophy on the cuff, okay?
Okay.
It seems to me that rather than saying that my soul is masculine, I would say that my soul is the soul of a masculine person. Because my masculinity is a function of my biology and my whole person,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's my soul, it's not your soul. So this soul, the soul that I am right now, is going to be reunited with this body, this masculine body, albeit in a changed form, in the resurrection. But there will not be marriage in the next life.
All right, Tom, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Mike in Iron Mountain, Michigan, listening on iHeartRadio. Mike, what's on your mind today?
Dr. Anders, thank you so much for taking my call. I go to a Bible study, and we were speaking about John, where he says, those sins you forgive are forgiven, those you don't aren't. And it's a Protestant Bible study, and the leader absolutely said that was not a direction to the apostles that they are allowed to forgive sins.
And how does he know that?
That's separate from my...
How does he know that?
And that's my question. Is that when I'm in there, you've used the word proof text or the phrase proof text and said you can prove anything through the Bible if you look hard enough for the right one. My question is specifically, how do I know when I'm being proof texted instead of being given something that I should be able to follow without carrying the catechism around with me all the time?
Yeah, thanks. Sure. Makes sense. I understand the question. So, look, the Bible is not a theology manual. It's not a kind of guidebook on Christian life. It's not a cookbook, you know, for Christian, you know, culinary arts. And when you enter into these Protestant Bible studies, that's the way they treat the text. That's the way they treat the text. They treat the text as if it were a kind of a manual of dogmatic theology or a sort of comprehensive guide on Christian life. And they assume, this is actually a point of Protestant dogma, they assume that the text is just intrinsically perspicuous, right? Perspicacity, that it's clear and evident what it means,
uh-huh.
and that it can be applied in this way to sort of dogmatic or moral questions. All of those assumptions are very suspect. And all you have to do is apply that kind of rule to any other text and see what I'm talking about. If I write my wife a grocery list, and say, hey, sweetie, I'd really love it if you bought bananas, it would be absurd for someone to come by and say, well, this is a comprehensive manual on marriage, and love requires that we buy bananas. That'd be absurd.
Yeah.
Right? But that's the way they treat the text, as if it were something that it wasn't. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, most of the books of the Bible sort of announce their intention. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm writing you this letter because I've got kind of a laundry list of things you guys are doing wrong in Corinth. And here they are. You know, here's a list of things y'all are doing wrong, and I'd like you to fix them. How somebody could pick that up and read it and think, well, this is meant to answer every question we have about Christian life, I have no idea. You know, John tells us, I wrote these things, you might have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why I wrote it. Not to answer every question,
right.
but so that you might have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Or Luke says, I'm going to give you kind of an account of the life of Jesus and the apostles after I poked around in some archives and interviewed some witnesses. He tells us what he's doing. He's not, I'm writing you a manual of dogmatic theology to answer every question. No, it's not what he's doing. It's not what he's doing. And so I think, you know, if we're trying to answer like highly specific questions about, say, liturgical life or moral life or disciplinary life of the church, the Bible's relevant to those conversations, but it's not sufficient. It's no way sufficient.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you have to challenge. You know, they're going to start pointing to individual texts and then asserting that they just mean things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not at all obvious that they mean these things or that the text is even being used properly.
Okay. Mike, thanks so much for your question. A real quick one here. Juliano in Brazil wants to know, did Melchizedek offer the Eucharist even before its institution by Christ? And what is the Protestant view about all that?
No, Melchizedek did not offer the Eucharist. He offered bread and wine, but this is clearly an anticipation of the Eucharist. This is a kind of type of the Eucharist that speaks allegorically of what Christ would do. So there's a connection in biblical narrative, but no, it's not the Eucharist.
Okay. And the Protestant view of all that?
Well, there's not one.
It's just,
I mean, all Protestants recognize, because the New Testament teaches it, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And he is a There's typology in Protestantism, too. They see that there are things, stories and images in the Old Testament that get reflected in the New and,
right.
and fulfilled or sort of culminated in the New. But it's not a perfect one-to-one correspondence.
Okay, very good. Glad we could squeeze that one in there. And thanks for listening to us in Brazil. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful weekend, sir.
Well, thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday live here on EWTN, at least for the most part. Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We hope you have a wonderful weekend as well. See you Monday on Call to Communion. God bless.